Tonight, I want to continue with our study in the life of Moses specifically that we started this morning, and that is kind of the beginning of the tale or the story of the Exodus that takes place here in the beginning of the book of Exodus. And when we left off this morning, we discussed chapter 2 and the fact that Moses, at the age of 40, took it upon himself to try and redeem his people, the Hebrew nation there, from slavery by trying to be a deliverer or a savior, literally, of his people. And yet his people rejected him from being a prince or a judge or a savior over them because they were not yet ready and not yet established enough to be redeemed. And when we looked in the end of chapter 2, we see that Moses found a father-in-law, he found a wife, he started a family, and we're going to find that he began a new life, it would appear, near Midian, near his father-in-law's flock and near his property in Midian. And about 40 years approximately transpires between where we left off this morning and where we pick up this evening. If we look in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 21 once again, and then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses, and she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. And we made some application there about the fact that Moses, being a Hebrew that was reared in Pharaoh's household, would have felt out of place in the household of Egypt. He felt out of place, no doubt, among his Hebrew brethren, where he did not spend most of his time under taskmasters or in harsh slavery. And then now that he is so far away in Midian, away from all that he knows, he definitely is a stranger in a foreign land. Now in verse 23, some time passes. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Some people looking at verses 23 and 24, and also 25, have a very difficult time for some reason trying to understand the metaphorical way in which the Bible relates this information to us. If you look at it once again, it says that, of course, God heard their groaning. Of course, God hears their groaning. He hears all the things that take place here on the earth. And the fact that the cry came up to God because of the bondage, they were offering up these prayers of deliverance and salvation, no doubt, to Jehovah to redeem them from this lifestyle, this bondage that they were in. And then especially here in verses 24 and 25, that God remembered his covenant. Well, it's not like God forgot the covenant, first of all, because God, of course, is beyond what we understand and what we recognize today. But it is the fact that it's put in kind of accommodative language for us to understand exactly the point in time in which God was decisively making moves to redeem them from this people. So the accommodative language here, put into a language that humans can understand and can relate to, should not be too confusing for us, but I did want to mention that as we went through. And then in chapter 3, or what we call chapter 3, we have a transition from the king or Pharaoh dying, under which Moses felt his life was in danger. Of course, we have Moses very far removed from this entire situation, off by himself with his new life and his new family outside Midian. And then in chapter 3, we find that God is going to, of course, use Moses now in this later part of his life to be the deliverer that he wanted to be almost 40 years before. And it's a little ironic in the sense that Moses was prepared to be this person earlier, and then now we're going to find him a little bit less prepared in his own mind, but more prepared from God's perspective. And yet also we kind of reflect on this and realize that there is a maturing process that obviously had to take place within Moses and in his life for him to be someone that was prepared to be the person that God needed. And we'll see that as we go through the text. So in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Oreb, the mountain of God. Now, Oreb is a little bit confusing here because Oreb and Sinai are sometimes used interchangeably. We're going to find that the mountain range sometimes is called Oreb, but one particular mountain is called Mount Sinai, and yet this entire mountain range, exactly where these things transpired, of course, is not preserved for us today that we can pinpoint exactly where it was. We just know in a general sense where it was. So while he was there near Oreb or near Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. Now this right here is a very interesting, obviously, interesting text. It's one that is peculiar. We don't find anything kind of like this later on, or we don't see it being repeated in the same kind of fashion. But what we see here is an angel or a messenger or the angel of the Lord appearing and speaking from this miraculous event. Of course, it's a miracle because normally when a bush is on fire, nature dictates that the bush is consumed. So if it's not consumed or not burnt up, something beyond what happens naturally is occurring. And so much so in verse 3, obviously that Moses paid attention to what was going on, saw it was on fire, but saw the bush was not being burnt up, and there's something different about this particular incident. In verse 4, so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I, or here I am. We see that here I am is a very common phrase we find in a lot of the prophets of the Old Testament when being called upon by God for a very specific purpose. Obviously, Moses says it here in this particular account. Later on, Samuel, as a young man, when he's lying down to go to sleep one night, he's being called by God in a vision, it would appear, or from a voice. And he responds, finally, because of the high priest Eli recommends this, here I am, speak, Lord. And he receives instruction from God in that instance. And also, of course, Isaiah, when he was given that vision of heaven and Christ or God on his throne, and you see him being asking the question, who can we send to go for us? Of course, Isaiah says, here I am, send me. So a very kind of heroic and very common phrase of someone that's responding to the call of God. Verse 5, then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Now, as far as I know, there is nothing holy or special about Oreb or Mount Sinai at this point in time. But the only thing that differentiates this place from being holy than all the other areas that were around it appears to be the fact that we have an angel or the angel of the Lord speaking from a miraculous sense at this point in time. And from this, many conclude that what we see here, or the individual that we see speaking from the midst of this burning bush, is not just some ordinary angelic messenger or being, but it in fact could be the angel of the Lord or the messenger of the Lord that we see repeatedly mentioned throughout the Old Testament at very decisive points in time, which later can be seen as the second person of the Godhead or Jesus himself before he was made flesh. That's one thought about what we find here in regards to this place being holy ground, the presence of the angel or the messenger of God being the second person of the Godhead being present would have in fact made this place holy because deity was near. But whatever the case in verse 6, here is what the messenger or what the angel has to say for God. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He specifically identifies himself as being the God of his forefathers. Not the gods of the Egyptians, not the God that may have been worshipped near the parts of Midian where Jethro was a priest. But here, of course, he's identifying himself as being the one true God, the one that had that covenant relationship with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then, of course, down Jacob's line or Israel's line, of course, to him. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. You see how all the phraseology in this particular text seems to indicate it wasn't just an angelic being that was speaking, it was in fact God himself. But whatever the case, in verse 7, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of the taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them." So first and foremost, Moses is being informed here for the entire nation of Israel that God is very much aware of what they are going through. He is understanding of their circumstance. He's heard their cries, seen the oppression, and understands the extent to which they are being burdened or being treated sorrowfully here while they're in captivity to the Egyptian nation. One thing to make mention of, there is a 400-year gap between the end of Genesis in chapter 50 and when you see them being oppressed in Moses' day here in this particular text. So there were a lot of generations that had proceeded from Israel and from the children, the grandchildren that were there originally. And now this nation that was originally sent by about 75 to 80 people down to Egypt for salvation because of a great famine, they were there and being oppressed and needed to be saved from this place of former salvation. So that's kind of an ironic twist you may see here, that originally they went down there to be saved from famine, and now they need to be saved from oppression in the Egyptian culture, Egyptian world. In verse 10, here's the call to action. "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." I would have loved to know what in the world Moses thought in that moment. I think time, this is my personal opinion, I think time may have been thought of in a different way in this ancient day than how we experience or how we think of time today. If someone in our culture, in our generation, lives to be 90 to even 100, that's to be an extreme long life, right? They've experienced the most that anyone could really experience in our day and age. Of course, Moses dies at 120, and generations before him died a little longer life than that. So when you see Moses here as an 80-year-old man being charged from the burning bush to go back to Egypt and go get the people and redeem them with God's power, not his own physical strength, it would have been a very long 40 years, I'm sure, but it may not have been as long as we consider 40 years, because it said to us at the end of the book of Deuteronomy that when Moses passed away at 120, his eyesight wasn't failing him, his strength wasn't failing him, and he was as strong as he was when he was a young man. I've never seen a 120-year-old fit, strong, young man, but Moses was that. So what I'm trying to get across here is, we shouldn't think of an 80-year-old Moses here as someone who is an 80-year-old man in our day and age, because, of course, times are different for a variety of reasons. But whatever the case, a lot of time has passed from him being 40, from him now being 80, to have a family, to have children, possibly even a future lined up with his father-in-law and taking over his land and property. But now, all of a sudden, he's charged to go back to that life that he left, and he fled because of his actions by killing the Egyptian taskmaster. So, In verse 10, I would have loved to know what was going on in the mind of Moses. In verse 11, but, here's a turning point in our text, Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Now, for a long time, I was in agreement with the fact that this is the beginning of what we call excuses that Moses tries to offer up God to not go back. But looking at it fresh this particular time, I'm not inclined to just say it has to be an excuse and he's trying to get out of it and he feels like he doesn't want to leave his family. I'm not quite sure that's it. I think from him as a 40-year-old man to an 80-year-old man now in his maturity, a lot of things have changed, and a lot of humility has grown within Moses. He was someone that was raring to go and ready to lead the people out of captivity, it seemed, when he was seen before this morning. And now he's not so sure, because he was rejected once by this people, and he had to flee away from Pharaoh. So we see him saying, "Who am I to go back, talk to Pharaoh, and deliver this people?" In verse 12, "And he," God said, "I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." God tries to reassure him here, obviously, and tell him, "You're not doing this by yourself. I'm going to be with you. I'm the power behind this redemption, behind this deliverance, behind this salvation. It's going to be a witness or a sign to you that you're all going to be here at this mountain in just a little while." And in fact, that does come to pass. In verse 13, "Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?'" Now, this question is very interesting because it appears that Moses is not in a familiar relationship with Jehovah, with God, with the Creator in this particular instance. But I think verse 13 may indicate to us that he's fearing the people. He's fearing rejection. Because if they ask some really difficult, hard theological questions about what's the name of this God that sent you to redeem us, if I don't have the right answer, they're going to reject me again. That's what I think possibly could be a fear in Moses' mind. But whatever the reason behind him wanting to know this answer to the question, he does ask it. And then verse 14, "And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.'" Now that answer is very peculiar, obviously. We don't call him the I am today. But generally what we find explained about the Hebrew behind verse 14, that explanation of I am that I am, is the sense that he is the eternal one that's always existed and always will existed. The I am state is a present tense, obviously, and he's the one that always has been in the present tense. He is the one who always was and always will be. He's the one who is and always will be the is, if you will. "And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" Obviously, then, the Jews in this nation would have recognized that name or that description for Jehovah. They would have seen that as evidence or proof that he was actually commissioned by God and not just trying to lead them away by his own power once again. Verse 15, "Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say, the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of Abraham, of your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, to the Hittites, to the Amorites, to the Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey." Verse 18, here's the assurance that Moses needs. "Then they will heed your voice." They're not going to reject you like they rejected you before. And you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. So that's the game plan. That's the essential part one. Go talk to the Hebrew people. Tell them the I Am has sent me to you to redeem you from this people. Get everyone together, all the leadership, the elders that are there, and then you're going to go talk to the king or to Pharaoh and request to leave for 3 days to come worship on this mountain. So that's the original plan that we find given to Moses. In verse 19, here's the contingency that God has already prepared for. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst, and after that, he will let you go. So Moses here is getting the information that is necessary and vital for him to have before he goes and before he does these actions. In verse 21, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you will not go out empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and of clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and so you shall plunder the Egyptians. When you leave bondage, you're not going to leave as a slave. You're leaving as someone who's victorious over that land. And that right there is key. If you think about the type of us leaving the world of sin, of bondage to Satan in this world, and being bought back or delivered by God through those waters, we're not leaving as slaves. We're leaving victorious through the blood of Christ. That's the type that we find there. Also, by the way, we're going to see that there are going to be some things that come up in the future, like the tabernacle, for example, that will be necessary for them to have these articles of silver and of gold and of certain kinds of fabrics and so on to construct the tabernacle to worship Jehovah God in the Old Testament. In chapter 4, then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Now I just want to pause right there and just kind of reiterate this. Don't you kind of feel that the way that he's responding, he can't help but think about the last time he was there? I can't help but think that Moses is just so shocked and so confused and so upset that he couldn't do this before because they rejected him as a deliverer, that now he's gun-shy. He's afraid to go back and be this person that God needs him to be because of that rejection. Suppose they won't listen or believe me. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. What evidence do I have besides this to convince them to follow me? Verse 2, the Lord said to him, what's that in your hand? By the way, God never asks a question to get information, right? It's always to show something to the person that was asked. When he asked Adam in the garden, where are you? That wasn't because God didn't know where he was. It was to get Adam to realize you're not where you're supposed to be. What's going on? So what's that in your hand? He said, a rod. It would have been a shepherd's rod or a walking stick, whatever the case. Verse 3, he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. That right there is where I would have said, you know, I'm good. That's okay. You can keep that rod. I'll get a new one. Snakes are my thing. And he reached out by his hand, caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Verse 5, that they may believe the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. He could perform this miracle, this specific out of natural law act, to confirm that God was the one that spoke to him and gave him that message. And by the way, consistently throughout the rest of the Old and New Testament, whenever a miracle was performed like this, it was always to confirm the one that was delivering a message. A miracle was performed, and that proved that the origin of that message was God, not anyone or anything else. Verse 6, furthermore, the Lord said to him, "Now put your hand into your bosom. Put your hand inside near your chest." And he put his hand in his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, "Put your hand in your bosom again." So he put his hand on in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom. And behold, it was restored like the other flesh. In verse 8, "Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it out on dry land, the water which you take from the river will become blood on dry land." Now, he says, what do I have to offer them? If they won't listen to me, if they don't like the proof that I know your name, that he wants to redeem you, if Pharaoh won't even let you go, and finally he will let you go, what if the people don't obey? Here are three things you can do to confirm that this is a mission that I sent you on. That was above and beyond, no doubt, what was required, but it was given to Moses, no doubt, to give him more confidence to do this task. In verse 10, small transition. "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'Oh my Lord.'" See the tense shift there? The name has now changed. The tone seems to have changed as well. "I'm not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Now, we don't know for sure exactly in what way he meant this. It's supposed by some that he may have had a stutter. He may have had some kind of speech impediment. He could have just been a nervous public speaker. But I would suppose that looking at him 40 years ago, killing the Egyptian taskmaster, trying to quell the disputes between two arguing and fighting Hebrew men, at that day and age, at that point in time, he at least had enough confidence to do those actions before he had to run away to Midian. So maybe at this point in time, he's lost so much confidence in his ability to be the one that God placed him in that situation to be, that now he's reaching for something to kind of get out of it. That could be the case. Maybe it's not. Maybe he did have a speech impediment or a stutter or some kind of issue of language. Whatever the case in verse 11, "So the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say.'" You see a little bit more of a red language here. You see that God is now being a little bit more precise with him, a little more sharp with him, in the sense that he was sharp with Job. When Job is complaining and questioning and wondering and confused and asking why for so many chapters, what has he done to deserve this? The answer finally comes down to the fact that God is in control. He's the one that made everything that is. And if God is in control, it's all going to work out to his glory. Same thing is kind of true here for Moses. He was missing the big picture. God was the one who was in control. He was the power. And if God says that you're the one that he's going to send to redeem the people and that you can do it, if you say, "I can't do it," then you're saying that God's incorrect or God's wrong. So God's trying to remind him, the main point's not you, the main point is me. Very, very important to pull him out of himself in this particular text. Verse 13. Now we really get down to where Moses is trying to find a way. "But he said, 'Oh my Lord, please send by the hand of whoever else you may send.'" In other words, whoever you send is going to do a great job, but not me. I'm not the guy. "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is not Aaron the Levite your brother?'" Well, yes, he was. He was 3 years older than Moses. "I know that he can speak well, and look, he's also coming out to meet you." How ironic is that? You know your brother Aaron? He's eloquent, isn't he? He's coming out to meet you right now. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. Verse 17, and you shall take this rod in your hand, which you shall do the signs. It's a very interesting text, especially when you're building upon the foundation we laid this morning, seeing him when he was 40, and then now seeing him at 80 years old as someone who's already had a life, who has now a family, who's matured and has grown and left his people completely. And now God's charged him to go back and be the person that we think he wants to be 40 years ago, but now he thinks that he can't. So God has given this man, when it's right in his time, not right in Moses' time, the appropriate charge to go forth and be the one that God needed him to be. By the way, if you think about the Old Testament and you try to imagine the Old Testament without Moses, very difficult to do. You're missing the first five books of your Old Testament. You're missing a lot of foundational material that he wrote. You're missing everything about the Exodus that we're reading in this text right here. You're missing all the people that wrote about him afterwards that reflected on the character and the nature and the acts and the faith of Moses. You're missing a lot. So imagine if we didn't have this man at 80 years old being charged to go back and be the deliverer that God needed him to be, if he just flat out refused. It'd be a whole different story, wouldn't it? Whole different account. So we're going to pause here at the beginning of verse 18, before we go on to our next text. I'll simply read this to you. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." That's how much he's had contact, apparently, with this family that he left, with his brethren that he left back there in Egypt. He's not even been around to know if they're still living or not. And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." So we've seen a very, very large section of Moses' life thus far. And you can't talk about the Exodus from Egypt without talking about this man. And now he's primed, he's ready, and God has sent him to go forth and be the mouthpiece for Jehovah in a land of iniquity, idolatry, and sin. So Lord willing, next week we'll pick up here in verse 19, and we will continue on. And by the way, I intend to stop somewhere near the Red Sea crossing. That's going to be my ending point. We're not going to go through the entire wilderness wandering. I know you're thankful for that. I am too. We're just going to pause at the very end of the Exodus from Egypt, not the entire wandering. So just kind of give you an idea. At least one more week on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and then we'll be towards that end of that text. If anyone has a need to come forward tonight for any reason, if you, like Moses, have been confused about your purpose or your mission or the meaning of your particular life and you're searching for it this evening, please come forward that we can help you, that we can pray for you and encourage you. If you're someone that has sin in your life and need to cast it away this evening to be right with God, allow us also to be with you and to comfort you and to pray with you over that sin that you can be right with our Creator once again. If anyone has a need to come forward, we're here for you. Stand and we sing.